The man who had been baptized had already shown signs of interest in the things of God. They took the initiative and asked if we would go into the section of the penitentiary where the women were. I seldom talk about that. I did tell them I would not go unless my wife was with me. And eventually my wife Grace and another Dominican lady, they came with me the first day. And every time I went into that part of the penitentiary, I think it is bad enough to see men in penitentiary. There is something about seeing women in situations like that that is heartbreaking. We did not have a developed penitentiary system. Life was very primitive. There were things about it that I, to this day, have never talked about. And I regretfully say I never saw in our contacts with the people, the ladies in that section of the penitentiary, any breakthrough. The word of God was preached, it was sown in hearts, and we have prayed about that ever since. They also asked us to go over and speak to the common prisoners. Now, I was not very familiar with the penitentiary. We were within one section of it, which was the section for the political prisoners. And, of course, we found out there was a great number of common prisoners, the murderers, the thieves. And I remember the day that we went there, and I must confess tonight, I never felt particularly sure going into an area like that. You came through the main doors, and they were shut behind you, and you were with everyone who was in the penitentiary. There was really no control, and you knew what some of those men were like, but Bibles were distributed, and messages were given by myself and by others, and God worked, and some of those men were won to the Lord Jesus. One of them comes to mind tonight, who's in New York City, has been there for many years, and is considered one of the most able Bible teachers today in the Spanish-speaking world in New York City. But after they were baptized, those men, they came to me and they said, there's something else we want to do. So I asked them what that was, and they said, we would like to remember the Lord. Now, I had not, in my own teaching commitments in the penitentiary, touched on baptism or on the Lord's Supper. They were basically evangelistic messages, but as I mentioned previously, they were studying Emmaus Bible College correspondence courses, and they have a course on baptism, and they have one on the Lord's Supper. They'd been baptized and now wanted to remember the Lord. Well, we decided we would come out in the Sunday afternoon, and we would remember the Lord with them. And I remember the first occasion. We arrived about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We went down into the cell blocks with them. And the cell in which two of the Christians lived, the others who occupied that cell very courteously left, and we all gathered there. There were six of them and three of us, nine of us, and we just sat on the edges of the cots round about the room. We had bought a little loaf of bread, and we had some grape juice. We had a little table, and we put down the two emblems. And sitting around, we did what you usually do in your communion services, and I think we unconsciously felt they wouldn't know how to do it, so we will do it for them. So one of my colleagues gave out a hymn, and another one prayed, and we sang another hymn. I think there was a little meditation, and finally we gave thanks for the bread. And the bread was passed around the circle, and then one of my friends gave thanks for the cup, and the cup went around the circle. We omitted the offering. And then one of my good friends stood up to give what my father would have called a wee word. And as he was standing up, he opened his Bible. But before he could say a word, there was a hand up in the air like this. It was one of the men. And he said, yes. And the man said, would it be in order if we took part now? Well, you never saw a man shut a Bible and sit down. And he said, you certainly may. Now, if you have one experience like this in life, it's almost sufficient to hear six men, one after another, who'd never been inside an evangelical church building, and only rarely in the Catholic Church, who had never been in a communion service. They stood up one after another. They did not speak our language. In a very fresh and original way, they thanked God for the day they were brought to the penitentiary. It was there they had received the Bible and had read that book, and through the reading of the scriptures they had met the Lord Jesus. I remember shedding a few tears as I listened to those men that day. And after it was all over and we were standing around just chatting, we were going to go back to the city again, I'll never forget, one of them came up to me and he said, "You know, sir, we're doing this the wrong way." And I wondered to myself, we had seen blessing, conversion, baptisms, and now they were remembering the Lord. And one of them says, "We're not doing this the right way." And I wondered what in all the world he was talking about. And I'll tell you about that next week. In connection with the family that suffered the accident, Grace and I have been in Union City on the Tuesday evenings, and it was mentioned last night, and it was mentioned with thanksgiving and also the need for continued prayer. Apparently some are out of the hospital, and the news was encouraging, but we were requested to continue in prayer. There are a number of Christian people, Spanish-speaking, living in Yonkers, who come over to Union City for the meetings. I really don't know too much about this family, except I do know they are related to those who do attend Union City, and perhaps sometimes themselves they are in the services there. I also would like to mention, for anyone who has not been to the earlier services, the previous services, that in connection with the Dominican Republic, remember that God's Miracles to Marian is the only little book we have at the present time on the Dominican Republic. It was published under the auspices of Christian Missions in Many Lands. It is a delightful book, and as I've said before, it'll make you cry and it'll make you laugh. And above all, it will show you that God is no respecter of persons and can work in a very mighty way through a widow. And he certainly did. In the Dominican Republic, Marian passed away about 8 years or so ago. Many of the things that she started are thriving today in the Dominican Republic. And though it's about her life, she does mention most of the missionaries that you would have been familiar with over the years, the Reeds and the Rathies and the McIntoshes and others. As a matter of fact, in this second edition, there are articles about Duncan Reed, and one about Mary Reed, and one about Ian Rathie, and one about Marian Iverson, plus articles written by Dominicans in connection with, as we used to call her, Doña Mariana Viuda Carter. So if you're interested in biographies and missionary works, it costs $2, and I owe Grace has a few copies, and we take the money back to Christian Missions in Many Lands. Our subject this evening is the first of the smaller churches in Asia. We have noticed the three major centers, and we just take for granted that the congregations in those cities would have been fairly large, simply because there were a lot of people in those three areas. The other churches that are mentioned are all smaller, the cities. And one would think also the congregations might have been smaller in size. Thyatira is the one we're going to notice tonight, and you wonder sometimes how the gospel got to that area. We have very little information about the initial evangelization of the province, except that Paul, who apparently never left Ephesus, as far as we know, did work with a group of associates. And also, many, many people would come up to the city of Ephesus from other parts of the province, and no doubt were converted, and would return back home again and preach the gospel. I would think that Epaphras, would be a good example. When Paul writes to the Colossians, and Colossae was in the Lycus Valley in the central part of the province of Asia, he says in the letter that Epaphras is one of you, which means he came from Colossae, or at least from the Lycus Valley, and apparently was the pioneer worker there, and became the man who did a pastoral ministry in the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and also in Hierapolis. But others, like Thyatira, we have very little, if any, information. We do know the story that when Paul went to Philippi, I think he anticipated there would be there a Jewish synagogue. And he must have been surprised when he found there was no synagogue. That means that apparently there were not 10 able-bodied Jewish men. I think that was the minimum requirement to form a synagogue. What he found was a group of women, and they met down at the riverside. No doubt some of them would be Jewish, and some of them would be those who were attracted to the religion of monotheism, one God. They were tired and weary of the plurality of gods in Greek and Roman mythology. This woman, Lydia, is an outstanding woman and is Paul's first convert in Europe. Some wonder if her name was really Lydia or not. The reason for that is when Paul writes the letter just a few years afterwards, there is no mention of Lydia. And that seems strange because the church met in her home apparently. When Paul and Silas got out of the penitentiary, out of the jail, they went to Lydia's home. And that's where they met with the brethren. But in his letter, Lydia is not mentioned. And there are some scholars, without being dogmatic, who have suggested that perhaps Lydia means the Lydian woman or the Lydian, because she was from Thyatira, and Thyatira was in the ancient territory of Lydia. And that's certainly a possibility. And if that were true, maybe her name does appear in the letter to the Philippians, but then we wouldn't know what the name would be if that term simply meant the Lydian one. There's no doubt about it that in her business, she was an active businesswoman. Let me just pause tonight and tell you about the Dominican ladies. They are not passive in our congregations or in the work of God in the Dominican Republic. I don't mean by that they're competing with men for ministries and so on that belong to men. I don't mean that. I simply mean they are not passive. They are very active in the work of God. And we have among the assemblies in the Dominican Republic ladies who are lawyers and doctors and so on. As a matter of fact, recently the government nominated one of the ladies, a medical doctor from one of the assemblies in Santo Domingo, and she was the director of all the public hospitals in the Dominican Republic. So ladies have made their mark in the world. And in the congregation, they are very actively involved in evangelism in different forms, in Sunday schools, among young people, in cottage meetings, as we used to say in Canada many years ago. And I think Lydia was that type of a woman. I don't think she was dominant in the wrong sense, but she almost insisted that Paul and his companions make her home their home. That would mean that she would have a sizable home. And also the Acts of the Apostles refers to her household. So in that home may have been some members of her family and those who worked for her, who would be part of that family circle. And she was involved in this business of the purple dye. That dye was made, generally speaking, around the Mediterranean Sea by little organisms, very small in size, and they would be taken and crushed, and there would be a little bit of liquid that would come out, and from that they made this dye. But in Thyatira, just round about, in the countryside, there was a little weed that grew, and the roots of that weed made a far more vivid color purple than what came from the Mediterranean Sea. And she was involved in that. And probably the reason why she was in Philippi is that it was a Roman colony founded by some important people some years before after a great battle, and it was a place where important men in the army and ordinary soldiers retired. And you had to have money to buy cloth dyed in purple. I think that's why she was there, but her home base was Thyatira. And so you're left with two possibilities. Either her name was not Lydia, or else shortly after her conversion, she returned home to her home base and may have been the pioneer worker in that city. Some way the gospel arrived there and people were converted. And whether or not Lydia had part in this, we don't know, but there seems to be a logical link where the scriptures mention she lived in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. And that's where the purple industry had its base. Our letter then is found in Revelation 2, and it's interesting to me that it is the longest letter of the seven letters, and probably to one of the smallest churches in one of the least important cities. There has to be a lesson there for us that the Lord Jesus is not primarily involved in counting numbers, but has a special care for all his people. And so here goes the longest letter to possibly one of the smallest congregations. Whether it is one letter or two, scholars still debate the issue. Because if you take out the section about Jezebel, then you're left with a letter in which there is nothing said about the church in a negative sense. It's very much like two of the other congregations, that nothing is said in a negative sense. I pause there also. I think that's beautiful, that when the Lord Jesus looks down at his people, there are those and there is no need to criticize. There are no shortcomings, and they receive his approval. I think that is a comfort. We have not been given an impossible mission. And it is possible as individuals and as local congregations to conduct our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I'm not a mathematician, but there are some simple lessons of arithmetic. There was a man, and he had three important servants, and he was going away on a long trip. And he gave to each one responsibility. And when he came back, they had to stand before him and give an account of what they did. And it is always interesting to me that of the three, the majority did well. And they received from the Lord those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Two. One had failed in the responsibility. So we should encourage ourselves and remember that we have not been given an impossible task. The letter is so long, there is no way this evening that we can really touch on all parts of it. We begin in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." I pause there to make the contrast with Ephesus. Ephesus left her first love for the Lord Jesus. That is, from a very good beginning, things declined. Here you have a church, and the Lord Jesus says to them, "As for your works, the last are more than the first." So what you have is an upward swing. Maybe to borrow the words of Peter, they are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I find that a very encouraging thing. Then you come to verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." I won't read more because we cannot deal with that in detail tonight. And this is something that is mentioned, if not always by name, but it is implied a number of times in the New Testament, that there was an element that was surrounding the church or coming into the church and causing problems. And I think to understand this, we'll pause for a moment and think of Thyatira. It was not a great sophisticated city. It was a city of working men and women. It wasn't like Ephesus, where you had the centers of the arts, and you had the banking center of Asia, and you had the great sports arena, and the great library, and all of these things. It wasn't like that. It didn't even have an Acropolis. That meant they could not build a real fort. It was more like a frontier town, just on the plains. And if the hordes ever came in from outside the Roman Empire, they would just have run right over Thyatira. So there wasn't anything there in the sense of a great military presence. It was a place of working men and women. I was brought up in that type of a church. There were no professional people in our congregation. We're going back over 50 years ago in Burnaby, adjacent to Vancouver, Canada. One of the elders was a grave digger. Another elder worked in the sugar refinery. Another one worked in a lumber yard. Another one cleaned the passenger cars in the Canadian Pacific Railway Company. They were all ordinary working men and women. Thyatira was like that. But there was a problem in the city of Thyatira. If you were a workman, then you belonged to a guild, something similar to what we call unions today, but not identical. It was more like a society of people who were working in the same trade. And if you wanted to work, you had to keep in good standing with that association. They would have at least once a year a great annual festival. It would last more than a day, and it would involve a great deal of eating and drinking and eventually immorality. It was the usual, accustomed thing to do. So you become a Christian, and you take a stand against that, and possibly your work is on the line. You may lose your employment or the privilege of working in that particular trade. It's in this sense that Jezebel comes on the scene. I doubt that this was a woman who was really named Jezebel, hardly in a place like Thyatira, but this a symbolic name of this woman in the Old Testament who married the king of Israel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. And the first thing that happened was both nations, what we now call Lebanon and Israel, the northern part, they were afraid of the Assyrians who were off to the northeast. And there was the threat that they would come in and invade and dominate those nations. And I think most scholars and historians believe that these two nations, they joined the royal families in marriage. And by doing that, they brought the two nations together. The armies would eventually fight side by side. And in doing that, they also brought together the deities. And the first thing that Ahab did after he married Jezebel was to build a fashionable temple for Baal in what we now call Samaria, that northern part of Israel. The gods were together. When Elijah had to face the problem, and he finally went out to Mount Carmel, and may I say in passing, I think he gave the advantage to the Sidonians, because at that time, that mount was right on the border between both nations. He didn't stay way down in his country. He went right up to the border, gave them all the advantages. There'd be no rain for 3 to 3.5 years. There was a drought all over the land. And they met there with the apostate priests and those of Baal and so on. And this man of God came and he gave the challenge, how long will you hover between two things? And the issue was, Now, if Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, then follow him. What the man is saying to the people is, you cannot follow two gods, one or the other. It's interesting that in the books of history, when they heard what he said, there is no recorded response. I think that means they did not understand the question. Since when did someone have to decide upon between the gods? If you had one god, that was good. If you could have two, that was better. If you had three or four, you were a favored person. And here's a man saying, you must make the choice. That's when they eventually put up the altar, and all of the apostate prophets and priests and so on who were there, they danced around this. It's a terrible story. They cut themselves with knives in their frenzy. It went on for a long time. The prophet stood on the sidelines and basically mocked them. And nothing happened. And defeated, they finally gave up. And then this man came and dug, he rebuilt the altar. Then he dug a trench round about it. Then he drowned the whole thing three times in water. And if you wonder where the water came after 3 to 3.5 months of drought, it probably came from the Mediterranean, because Mount Carmel goes right down to the beach like that. They probably brought the water up from the Mediterranean Sea. And then he prayed. And fire came down from heaven and consumed everything. And when that happened, then the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It was a momentary understanding. There is only one God. It soon passed. And they went on in their idolatry, and the Assyrians did come and took the 10 tribes, and they were scattered in the small towns of the northern part of Mesopotamia, and we still talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, that's the background of Jezebel. Her end, if the language, if you read this whole letter through to Thyatira, if the language disturbs you, then you go back and read how this woman finally died, and it will truly disturb you. The message seems to be that this whole concept that God is just one God among many gods is intolerable. And eventually, the record will be set straight. And this woman has come into the church, and she's basically telling the workers, there's nothing wrong with joining in the festival of your guilt. You do that to maintain your job. And so she allowed them the opportunity to go on in sexual immorality and so on. And the Lord speaks from heaven, and he is indignant. It's the same lesson that comes from the ancient history of Israel. And so the message stands in the Bible. And if you wonder, is it applicable today? Does it really touch us today? I have 2 daughters. One has an important position in the Treasury Board of the Provincial Government of British Columbia in Canada. And we are in contact through email, and our occasional visits out there have great times with our children. And this daughter, Grace Lynn, has said to me, you know, Dad, in my work there is really a major problem today. She is responsible for human relations, to make sure that all employees are treated equally, that there is no discrimination. And she said, I have no problem with this. Doesn't matter whether the person is lesbian or homosexual, what race, what religion. In Canada, all subjects have the same rights. She said, I have no problem with that. But the problem is on the horizon, is that the provincial government is almost at the point where they are advocating today homosexual relationships, lesbian relationships, as a normal and accepted style of life. Now, to hold her position, she will toe the line or she will lose her job. My other daughter has just finished a course in the university. And in preparation for that, she was interviewed by 3 or 4 of the professors. And they sat down with her, And she thought it was strange how long the meeting lasted, and especially the emphasis that came up over and over again. And then she realized what had happened, that in her resume, which she presented to them for acceptance to the course, a Christian had written a letter commending my daughter and mentioned in the letter she is a fine Christian woman. And that was the reason. And she was quizzed from every angle. The general thought was, if you're a Christian, you really don't belong here. It went on for a long time, and finally they accepted her, and she just finished the course recently. But she was very much aware that that little phrase, she is a fine Christian woman, caused her a great deal of problems to get into that course. In some sense, we're not that different from Thyatira today. There will be moments when we will have to stand for what we believe is true, or you just fall along. I listened recently to a gentleman in a debate with a professor from Cornell University, and it was very interesting as they both came from different world views. I think I may have mentioned something about this in a previous. But reading some of the books that one of these men, the Christian man, has read, he maintains today that if you really stand for your Christian convictions, you can close the door for your advancement in the academic world. Well, when you read things like that and you experience things like that, you come back and think, we're really living in Thyatira. You either go and participate in the general things that are accepted in your society, or you probably will lose your job. So this is the church, and the Lord Jesus addresses this church. He encourages them when he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And he goes on. There was a temple in Thyatira to one of the gods who was considered to be the son of Zeus. And you have other, the Roman emperor at certain times was considered a son of the great God. And the Lord Jesus comes and he uses this term which is filled with the thought of authority and of power. And he has the eyes to see right through every situation. And his feet, some of them would work with brass and Thyatira. They would understand that this is strength. He is the strong one. We have to go right to the end now. And notice right down at the end that you have these words down in verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And it almost makes you tremble. First thing that you notice is that this is a messianic promise. It comes from way back in the book of Psalms, and it refers to the Messiah. And now, the blessing of the Messiah is going to be shared with those who belong to him, the very same authority and lordship. That should not come to us as any surprise, because all through the New Testament, especially over and over again, you come face to face with the thought, the glory of God by right belongs to the Lord Jesus, but by grace it will be shared with his followers. So Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It staggers the imagination. You know that he is heir of all things. Hebrews 1. You find in Colossians, all things were created for him. You know that's true. Then you come to Romans 8. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? That's Paul's term for cosmos, for the whole created order. By right, it belongs to him. By grace, it will be shared with the Lord, with his people. Now the phrase here that does trouble us, in a sense, is the force of it. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Briefly tonight, when you come to judgment in the Word of God, it comes like in waves. And it comes over and over. One of the great waves is the story of the flood. Everyone should have died at that time. When the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it doesn't mean that he merited the blessing of the Lord. But the Lord spared him in grace. And what happens? It should have run its full course, but God stopped it. And 8 souls were spared. That's why we're here this evening. You come right through the Old Testament, and judgment comes, but God stops it. We're even down through the last 2,000 years. I think there are illustrations of that in history. But there is a day coming when it will run its full course. Any concept today that involves the sense that we are in a struggle and the outcome is uncertain is a mistaken assumption when it comes to the Word of God. Evil will be dealt with, and men and women, if not freely, by force, will be brought to the place where they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is judgment, and there is no hope of restoration. The verse says, coming from the Psalms, he shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's many years ago now in Santo Domingo de Guzman that New Year's Eve, our children were very young. I think we just had the 2 little girls. And Grace, because of the late hour, we always used to have, and probably still do, have watch night services in the Dominican Republic. Grace was going to stay home with the 2 little girls, and I said to her, well, I have to speak tonight, but I'm going to see if the chairman will schedule me early in the program, and I'll come home, and we'll welcome the new year together. So the chairman was very helpful, and I finished early, and I just slipped away and came home, and Grace had the kettle boiling, and we had a cup of tea and some biscuits. And then when New Year comes at midnight in the Dominican Republic, if you're not prepared, you'll think it's a revolution. There are all kinds of bombs and things that go off. And when that happened, I kissed Grace. I think you're allowed to do that once a year. And then we went out into the kitchen together with 2 cups, 2 saucers, 2 plates. And Grace washed and I dried. I don't know where my mind was, but one of those cups, my wife has fine china with a Scottish background, one of these cups slipped through my finger and fell not on a carpeted floor, but on solid concrete. And it exploded in 1,000,000 pieces. And there was absolute silence in that kitchen. And I remember I quickly knelt down. I heard that you can pick up the pieces and patch them together and so on. And Grace looked at me and said, Jim, leave it. She said, not a chance in the world. Not a chance in the world. And he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That is destruction, eternal condemnation. There isn't a ray of hope. If we are involved in that coming day, and this is an awesome subject, and we are very limited this evening for time, but when you think about this, the Bible does come to a close, and evil will be dealt with. And you belong to the Lord Jesus, and you have a share in that lordship and in that glory. There's a benign side to it, a beautiful side. And with this, I will close tonight. In Revelation chapter 7, there is a verse in which you have the thought of this great multitude of witnesses. You may want to read it this evening. Revelation chapter 7, and it's down towards the end of the chapter. I think that the translation that I have in my hands, which is the New King James Version, I'm not sure of the translation here, but we'll see in a moment. Revelation 7, right down at the end, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now that is the phrase. And if you read some of the modern translations, you'll find that it is translated in a different way. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Our Spanish translation is beautiful. And it reads like this, I paraphrase in English, he will extend his tabernacle over them. Now you understand that in the light of what follows. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. You're in the Middle East or down in the tropics. October 24 years ago in the years of the dictator, that was his birthday. And they would bring young men from all over the country in trucks and line them up as if they were prepared soldiers and they never had a day of training in their life. But they were told how to march. They would hold wooden rifles, and then they would stand and they'd wait for the arrival of the dictator who came in his great uniform and all of his medals. There was a special place for him. He was under a roof, there was shade, and there were fans. The young men were standing in the sun, and it would happen. One would fall, another would fall, overcome by the heat. And then the time would come to march and they'd start marching. And even as they marched, men would collapse under that heavy, hot sun of 12 noon in the tropics. That's the idea. But when you come to the Lord and that coming day of lordship and so on, he extends his tabernacle over those who belong to him. And under his care, they enjoy the same blessings that he enjoys. There is no discrimination in that sense. And the verse goes on to say right at the very end of the chapter, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That word shepherd is also translated rule. And I think that's a beautiful comment on that coming lordship, which we will enjoy in company with the Lord Jesus. Yes, there will be authority and power and majesty, but you can also describe it as shepherding. There'll be care and love and kindness, and God's people will enter into that overwhelming victory. The portions that come to mind are found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, these great battle scenes. I don't know whether you take them literally or figuratively. I have stood on Mount Megiddo and I've looked over the great plain. I've never yet seen it clearly in my mind. If you ask me, why don't you take it in the literal sense? Well, I've always found it difficult to understand the language of the book of the Revelation. The sword is not in his hand. It comes out of his mouth. That's why you can't draw pictures about the book of the Revelation. Another illustration is there are many crowns on his head. How many crowns could you paint on the head of an individual? They are concepts. I never think of those great battle scenes as the decisive battle scene. They are graphic descriptions of the implementation of a victory that was won 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Gethsemane. And that's outside of Jerusalem. And that's